It is another wonderful Sabbath day, a day that God has created, set aside for his children to come together to worship him and, of course, to rest from their daily labors. And so we do pray that the transmission goes well so that we can have a very successful service today. We do welcome those that are new among us and encourage them to continue on. I'm sure that they will. In Colossians, you don't have to turn to it, but in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us to let God's word dwell in us richly, he says. And then he says, by singing with grace in our hearts with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're told. Paul clearly points out that God's word can dwell in us by actually thinking on the words that we sing in our hymns, and I've made that comment before. When you sing a hymn, when we have our song service, don't just sing the song. Don't just sing the words. Dwell upon the words, because the hymns are actually taken from Scripture, and therefore they should have some very deep meaning to us. In spite of the fact that this is a sermon, we are actually going to have another hymn. This time, if you have a hymnal, you can turn to it. Page number 179. The hymn, of course, is Be You Holy. And, of course, as part of the sermon, I'm going to read each stanza in respect to this particular sermon. And then I want to essentially analyze it through God's word, the scriptures, and, of course, have a better understanding of what it says, why it says it, and, of course, its deep meaning for each and every one of us. So if you have a hymnal in front of you, which I hope we do, but if not, that's okay. I'm going to read the first stanza. I'll try to read slash sing it, hopefully not singing it if my voice is not the best, but nonetheless. In verse, the first stanza of page number 179 says, Be you holy, for I am holy. No, I have not redeemed you with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of my Son, the one slain before earth's foundations were formed. It's a shorter hymn in some respects. Well, that's the first stanza. God's children are to be holy, and sometimes we may forget that. Sometimes we may have a tendency to somehow overlook or forget the fact that as his children, he requires us to be holy. Sometimes we get so familiar with life that we have a tendency to forget what it means to be holy, as we're told. That's what he says, be you holy, for I am holy. Israel, as most of us know, most of us are aware, Israel was called of God, and they were supposed to be an example to the That was their primary point, to show to the world as a whole what it would be like to live God's way of life. They were expected to live a life that exemplified not only God, of course, but the laws and the statutes that, if they were kept properly as they should be, and proved to those around them that there is a great benefit of doing so. But of course, as we know and as we understand, they failed. Israel essentially failed in doing what they were called to do. That's where you and I come into the picture. We often reference the concept of the physical house of Israel, but we also include the spiritual house of Israel, of which we are. And that's where we come into the question, into the picture. But I suppose the real question perhaps is, will we fail also? Will we fail? Israel failed in doing what they were asked to do by God. Question is, will we fail, even though we are the spiritual house of Israel? I'd like to turn to 1 Peter in chapter 1. It really is where the text of the hymn comes from. The Apostle Paul opens his letter by reminding them that they and us are the elect. We are called of God, those who have been sanctified or set apart through the foreknowledge of the Spirit of God for obedience, and of course by sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 13 to 15, we read the following. And he says here, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, goes on, he says, as obedient children, Obedient children, he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. In other words, not going back to or conforming once again to the way we used to be prior to that calling. And then verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in everything that we do. The allusion essentially to those verses is that of a race. One who is running a race at that particular time, and of course the dress of that day, would have meant that in order to not trip up on the dress of the day, they'd have to take their gowns or whatever and bind them up, to gird them up, and of course to allow them to move freely. Verse 16, it says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So again, we're told, God is holy, therefore we also must be holy. Again, I'm not going to turn to it, but in Exodus 19 and verse 6, the Hebrew word for holy in reference to the people of God is kadoshi, and it means to be sacred, it means to be set apart from the ordinary. Set apart, it's sacred. That means both ceremonially and also morally, both physically and also emotionally. So the whole package is to be set apart. Everything within us, no matter what we think or what we do. That same Hebrew word is used in Leviticus 11, verse 44, to describe God himself, because God is holy. That's what we just read. Be holy, for I am holy. So again, the reference is back to that. And there are a couple of things that we must always keep in mind, in particular to this part of the hymn, the stanza that we just read, the verses that we just read, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. We're told here, insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, of course, the devil. We are to pursue peace and holiness. My apologies, I'm a little dyslexic. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, not Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and it will make more sense. Hebrews 12, my apologies, and verse 14. We're told here to pursue peace with all men and holiness, it says, without which no one will see the Lord. That verse will make more sense. So we are to pursue peace and holiness, both. For without it, we will never, ever see God as we just read. If we have to pursue something, brethren, what it really means is that it's not ours. It's not ours necessarily. In other words, we cannot make ourselves holy. We can't do that. Only God is capable of making time holy, a day holy, making us holy. We cannot make ourselves holy. And I'm sure that we've all heard the term guilty by association. Of course, if you end up in someone's home and you may be completely innocent and they're doing something very illegal and the police come along and they come into the house and they cart away the owner of the house because they are guilty, and chances are that they will also cart you away because you're guilty by association. Not necessarily because you've done what was wrong per se, but just by association. In the same way that we are accused of that crime, because we're associated with it, we can also be essentially accused by having an association or a connection with God. So we can't make ourselves holy, God can. Number two, in respect to these particular points, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, I want to look at verse 11 to verse 18, and then verse 1 of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. O Corinthians, he says, Paul, the Apostle Paul says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. He said, you are not restricted by us. We're not the ones that are going to restrict you, but you are restricted by your own affections. Other things that you like and you turn to. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open, he says. Do not be unequally yoked with together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? They can't exist together as such. They can't. There is no union there. And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You cannot share the same thing. Amos 3:3 will essentially bring that out. Verse 16, and what agreement has a temple of God with idols? And he says, you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is a clue there, the reality that God chooses his people. Verse 17, therefore he said, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a lot here in these verses, an awful lot to try to comprehend. Verses that, unfortunately, I believe we either overlook or we forget sometimes way too easily. As any good parent knows, especially in the spring of the year, and depending upon where you live, maybe not in Florida, but if you are a colder climate within Canada, for instance, or even parts of the United States, in the spring of the year, every good parent will warn their children to stay away from the streams and the creeks and the rivers, because the ice looks like it's strong, but it's not. And of course, if they don't listen, they will be carried away if they break through that by the rushing waters. That's what Paul is trying to say here. And what is said in the first stanza of this hymn, no, I've not redeemed you with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of my son. And sometimes I don't know whether we take that to heart as we should. First of all, even though man puts a lot of stock in those two elements, and we do in respect to especially buying commodities and hoping for a good return, they will eventually lose their value. One day that value would be gone. It's a physical commodity. And yet Christ's blood is by far more precious than either of them. It'll never go away. It's always going to be there, and it'll never lose its value. Not for us today, not for those in the future. And because of the cleansing that has taken place, he warns us about getting too close to the rushing waters of this world. Don't get too close, he says. Because if you do, you may also end up being swept away by it. And again, it's a concept that many maybe don't consider, but it's vitally important according to the Word of God. In the last part of the first stanza, we are reminded that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, it says. He has been slain from the foundations, or before the foundations were formed. Now we could just sing the last words and never stop and consider them, which oftentimes, sadly, we may do that. But what does it mean? What does it mean, slain before earth's foundations were formed? Says. First Peter chapter 1. In First Peter in chapter 1, verse 20, where this last part comes from, essentially, in First Peter in chapter 1 in verse 20. And here we're told, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, we're told. I think Albert Barnes' commentary makes some good points, provides some insight here in respect to it. And this is what he says. The meaning here is not that he was actually put to death from the foundation of the world, but that the intention to give him for a sacrifice was formed then, already. Before the foundations of the world, it was already put into place, and that it was so certain that it might be spoken of as actually then occurring, as if it's already occurred. God already had put into place the requirement as such, the necessity of when things go wrong. And as it says, it was foreordained. As I said, God had already had a plan in place, already put there. You know, see, our God is way ahead of us, way, way ahead of us. Let's face it, Satan was created long before man and the fall. Don't you think that God had already put something in place to stop that? He was way ahead of him. The second stanza, in number 179, second stanza of Be You Holy. It says, Be you holy, for I am holy. So it's repeated again. He says, Live my royal law and my spirit renew, we're told. You are the chosen temple of God. Let my Holy Spirit dwell richly in you. So once again, it's repeated. You be holy, for I am holy, he says. Live my royal law. First part, live my royal law. That royal law is, of course, none other than the law of love. That has always been referred to. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. That is essentially what we are referring to when we talk about his royal law. The law that is above all else is the royal law of love. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to verse 44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, but not so much your enemy, not so much somebody who does you harm. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and also pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, we're told. Tall task, brethren. Tall task in many ways. Ultimately, that royal law of love is a law of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's always easy to repay evil with evil. Essentially, it's all easy to, as Scripture says, to love those that love you. But so much harder to have to show that same love, that royal law, to those that despitefully use you, they persecute you, they are your enemies to a very large degree. Essentially, what it boils down to is that we have to truly live it, brother. Not just say it, but truly live it, not just speak about it. Essentially, as James says, are you a hearer or a doer? Do we merely hear God's word, or we actually live it? Do we do the word of God? Again, a huge challenge perhaps, but it is absolutely necessary. And ultimately, God is only concerned with those who are willing to do. Just talk about it. Next part of that stanza says, and my spirit renew. My spirit renew. Second Peter. Second Peter in chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. We're told, renew his spirit. Second Peter in chapter 1, verse 13. Here we read, yes, I think it is right. Peter says, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent. In other words, as long as I'm still alive, as long as I'm a physical human being here on this earth, as long as I am still in this tent, he says, to stir you up by reminding you. We need to be reminded. Every once in a while, no matter what we might think, even though we might feel, we know, we understand, we need to remind or be reminded sometimes. What Peter is saying is that he believes that it is his duty. It's actually his duty, as it is with every single pastor, every single elder within God's church, to stir you up, to remind you. Maybe you already know. But it never hurts to be reminded. The Greek word here for stir up means to wake fully. In other words, to rise up or to arouse, and it could be literally, it could be figuratively, to stir up. So the illusion is that of someone who has either fallen asleep, dozed off, some way, somehow lost their path, is a little bit groggy to a degree. They started to drift away from what we have been taught, what we have believed in. We need to be stirred up. Complacency begins to set in. That's one of the sad realities of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. That complacency set in. They needed to be stirred up again. We also, from time to time, need to have that done. Why? Because from time to time, we're weighed down by life, brethren. Every one of us. We have our problems, our challenges, our difficulties, and every once in a while, we're weighed down by life. And again, we need to be sure that we are, in fact, constantly stirring up or renewing the precious gift of God's Spirit within our lives. We must never forget that. Next part of that stanza says, you are the chosen temple of God. John chapter 15. You are the chosen temple of God. We're told. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 16. Verses that we read oftentimes during the days of unleavened bread around the Passover time. But in John chapter 15, verse 16, he said, you did not choose me. It wasn't you that decided. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Quite contrary to what a lot of people think. But he said, you didn't choose me. You didn't wake up some morning and say, you know what? I think I'm going to take God. I think I'm going to choose him. He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And not only did I choose, but I appointed you that you should go and do what? Bear fruit. Bear fruit. So it is something that is ongoing as we continue to grow, and that your fruit should remain. It should remain, not just die off. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you, it says. He may, in fact, give you. Sometimes I'm afraid that we forget that we aren't the ones that decided on this way of life. We're not. As I said, we didn't just wake up. I didn't wake up some morning and say, you know what? I'm so done with my old way of life that I think I'm going to decide to follow God. I didn't decide that. God offers the calling by choosing and by appointing us. And we need to remember that. We are a chosen generation. And we mustn't lose sight of that, because in all honest reality, it's an honor. That should humble us. It's an honor to have that calling from God. When you consider how many people in this world, billions of people, and many have never known what we know. There's a question I want to include here. If we truly believe that our bodies are the temple of God, as we're told, if we believe that, the very place that he has chosen to live, that he says that he will come in and sup with us, the question is this: would you be willing to live with you? Would you be willing to live with you? Are our lives a place that God would want to spend time in and with? It's a serious question, brethren. And it's a question that every day that we wake up, we should be asking ourselves. Does God want to continue to dwell in this temple? Or are we doing anything that would cause him to say, you know what, I don't want to go there today. I'm not happy with that temple. So it's a serious question. We need to ask ourselves, would we be willing to live with ourselves? Are we willing to live with ourselves? There are plenty of days, brethren, to be perfectly honest with you, that I could wake up and the way I feel and say, I don't know why God would ever want to live here. I don't know why God has chosen me. I know that we have the adversary who's constantly putting out those vibes, those thoughts, but we have to ask ourselves that in a serious level. Next part of that particular stanza says, let my Holy Spirit dwell richly in you. Let my Holy Spirit dwell richly in you. You know, the word let is used in excess of 1,500 times throughout Scripture. It's a lot of times. Little word, let, L-E-T, not very big word, but it's used in excess of 1,500 times throughout Scripture, and it usually comes down to one of two meanings, one of two particular points of view, either to allow or possibly even to deny, believe it or not. When we read in terms of let this mind be in you, or let not any man take your crown, don't let somebody do something. Let it be within you. And the same is absolutely true in respect to God's Holy Spirit. We can either allow or deny it. We do have that choice. God gives us that freedom to continue on, to allow His Spirit, let His Spirit dwell richly in you. To dwell richly is to be filled with it and permit it to overrule the human nature. And that sometimes is a challenge. I've made this comment many times, brother, nothing new. If you're baptized, when God gives you His Spirit, He doesn't give you His Spirit and then remove the human nature. He doesn't do that. He gives you His Holy Spirit and your human nature is still there. Now you decide, which one will you follow? Will you allow your human nature to rule you, to guide you? Or we allow God's Spirit to richly dwell within you and lead you. It's your choice. It's my choice. Always has been. God says, I set before you, therefore choose. You decide. But we're told, let my Holy Spirit dwell richly in you. And of course, we also have that responsibility. First Peter chapter 2. God's way of life is a constant walk. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3. We're told here again by Peter, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I don't think it's any big secret. I'm a man, I'm not a woman, but from what I understand, you know, when a woman has a child, and of course we're talking here about milk, we're talking about being breastfed, there is something that is in that milk that cannot necessarily be duplicated. And so it's vitally important, he says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have we? I think many of us have, brethren. We have tasted God's graciousness in our lives. The Greek word for desire means to dote upon. You desire it so much. You dote upon it. That is intensely crave possession more than anything else. And earnestly desire, greatly long for, and even, believe it or not, to lust for. But the proper concept of lust. You desire it so much that that's nothing else in this life will matter. That is the only thing that you desire, essentially. That's what it means. The allusion to that pure milk of the word, the newborn, is also that of Matthew 4, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. We don't get to pick and choose which ones. I've known many people over the years that they joke and they'll take their Bible and they read something they don't like and they'll go, oh, that we don't need that. We don't want to listen to that. But we're told by every word. We don't pick and choose, brother. This is what God asks us to do, which provides our growth in many different ways. It's pretty powerful when we consider the depth of the meaning of the things that we should be doing. It is very meaningful. Our physical growth is one thing, but our spiritual growth is another. It's not the physical that we're after. We need to desire the Word of God more than anything else in our lives. Yes, I understand physically speaking, there are things that I would still want nonetheless. Last stanza, if you like to just follow along in your hymnal, the last stanza starts off differently. It says, be forgiving. Be forgiving and tenderhearted, he says. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with me. You're my beloved. You are my sons. Be holy and blameless till my kingdom comes. Again, brethren, anytime we sing a hymn, please don't just sing it. Look at the words, consider the words as you're singing it. The first two stanzas instructed us to be holy. Both times, constantly reminded, be holy. To remember that it was only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that we're even here. Again, we didn't choose. That we're actually chosen of God. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Doesn't make you better, doesn't make me better, but it makes us special. We're chosen of God, not the other way around. And that God wants to dwell in us. And the only way that can happen is if we allow it to. Now we're told to start applying the things God has in mind in our lives. In actual reality, we are to be doers of the word and no longer a hearer. Cannot just be hearer. We must be doers. This is not a participant sport. We don't sit in the bleachers and watch the rest of them go. We cheer them on. We're actually down on the field, part of that race, part of the games in the sense, if you will, but we are no longer just a spectator. We're not just a hearer. We have to become doers. Apply the things that we are taught. He says, be forgiving and tenderhearted. Forgiving and tenderhearted. First off, there is no disclaimer here, brethren. Sometimes when you see something, there might be small print that essentially allows you the opportunity, the wiggle room to be able to get out of it, to opt out of it to a very large degree. There's no disclaimer here. There's no opting out. We're either fully in or we're not. So we're not allowed to opt out. It's not a possibility. It's not an option, I should say. We're only able to be forgiven because of one reason, because first of all, we have been forgiven. That's how we learn to forgive. We've first been forgiven. And the only way that we can forgive is to learn how to be holy. It's not a part of the natural human psyche. Just, it's not there. It might be for some, but it's not there for all. The concept of forgiveness is actually more for self sometimes, brother, than it is for other people. Sometimes we have to learn to forgive ourselves. Why? Because every one of us has baggage. Every one of us has a past that we came from. So some of us have maybe a little bit more baggage than others, but nonetheless, we have to learn to forgive ourselves, sometimes more than the person who caused us the offense. But we do have to forgive them too. Until we learn to truly forgive, we're actually allowing the individual to have control over us. It's so easy to hold on. It's so easy to always be the victim. But we're not. When God calls us, gives us his spirit, he frees us from that. We're not a victim. But we also must learn to forgive. But we learn to forgive because God forgave us in the first place. Matthew chapter 6. As I said, brethren, sometimes we sing hymns, we don't stop to realize what it's saying, how we need to apply it in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, we read the following in verse 15. But if you, he said, and again, I've said this before, I've circled if. It's such a small word, but it's so meaningful, so powerful. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ouch. Ouch. How do we expect to be in the kingdom of God if we don't forgive other people? Because that means that if God has not forgiven us, we're still in our sins. That's what it means. But he says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, in reality, brethren, all human problems stem from human nature. All the problems we see in the world all stem from human nature. They all come from that source. If everyone were to actually apply God's nature, his mind in their lives, and also be obedient to his word as we are told to, then imagine that all the problems of the world would disappear. They'd be gone. Disappear. And everybody in this world would be doing exactly what you and I are doing today. Everyone. No more cars on the highway. Wouldn't be hustle and bustle. Everything would come to a standstill because this is the day that God has created and set aside for his children. Imagine what it would be like. All the problems would disappear. Unfortunately, sadly, I don't believe that that will ever completely take place in this world, in this life. I don't believe it will. That, however, does not change our responsibility to apply it. Remember, you are chosen. You've been appointed. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to make sure that we are setting the example that we don't, like ancient Israel, fail. That we cannot be accused. And if they accuse us, they accuse us falsely. They have no case, in other words. But we also have to make sure that we are applying it. We live in a world that is anything but tenderhearted, brethren, unfortunately. Oh, glimmers here and there, admittedly. Some people try hard, but it, as a whole, it is anything but tenderhearted. Ezekiel, chapter 36. In Ezekiel, in chapters 36, one verse here, verse 26, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. A wonderful, wonderful part of scripture and passage. He said, I will give you a new heart. A new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God needs to remove something from us, which I hopefully he has done, but he also needs to remove that heart of stone from the world as a whole. It has to be removed. Heart of stone is cold. Quite frankly, it's incapable of feeling anything. And oftentimes we've heard the term that about a respect to an individual, they are a cold-hearted killer. In other words, they don't care. It doesn't make any difference to them. I don't know how anybody could take another life and not feel something. But there are people that are referred to as a cold-hearted killer. They have no sorrow. They have no regret. Yet God says that he will take that when he calls us out of this world. He calls us to be a part of his family. Then he says that I'll give them a new heart. A heart of flesh. Heart of flesh is warm and it's soft and it beats. Heart of stone does not. Stone doesn't move. Stone is solid. But a heart of flesh is something that is warm and it's tender and it beats. And we can feel it. If you put your hand on your chest, you can feel that heart beat. If you had a heart of stone, you wouldn't feel a thing. And of course, as a result, we're supposed to be moved by another's distress and be compassionate. We're supposed to be, which is the way the dictionary describes the word tenderhearted. Feeling compassion, moved by someone else's distress. Next part of that particular stanza says, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with me. Do justly. Love mercy and walk humbly with me. I'd like to read the dictionary description of the word justly, brethren. It says, having a basis in or conforming to fact or reason. Not speculation, not an opinion. Conforming to fact or reason. It's faithful to an original. There's many copycats out there. There's only one original. No matter what it is, there's only going to be one original. Everything else can look the same, but it has to start with the original. Faithful to an original. Conforming to a standard of correctness. We hear the term political correctness, but conforming to a standard of correctness. Also acting or being in conformity with what is morally upright or good. Again, remember what holy means. Remember what we looked at. Remember what it means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. First Thessalonians, the tongue twister. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. We're told here, you're witnesses. He said, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. We're told, you are witnesses in that respect. We live in a world that doesn't seem to have any real justice, brethren. We don't. We see a lot of injustice taking place all around us. And especially when we consider the meaning of the word, people are more interested in getting even than having and showing justice. That's the first thing we want to do. I can assure you as a human being, and there has been times in my life when somebody does something and I immediately want to return in kind. That is the human nature. That is what we're told to overcome. But we rarely find that people are really interested in justice. They're more interested in getting even. We hear that all the time. I'll get even with him. I'll get even with that person. Just give me time. I'll get even. And it's like the elephant. They never forget. It's always there, but God tells us to be different. He said to be an example. And in many cases, as I said, we see that today. We see the following too as well, and it's true. If you have money, if you're a celebrity, if you have status, typically you will receive far less punishment, because you have these things. You have money, you have status, you have privilege. Interestingly, especially in the church, we expect God to punish those that do things to us, don't we, brethren? We're going to be completely honest. Oftentimes, when somebody does something to us, we want God to take care of that. We want him to pay them back or punish them. We have a tendency to want mercy for ourselves, though. When we do wrong, oh, Father, forgive me. Allow your tender mercies to be in my life. What about the individual, even within the church? They're human. They're going to make mistakes. I have made mistakes. I will make mistakes. And if I want God's tender mercies, then I also have to make sure that I'm willing to give those tender mercies, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. Because to walk humbly with God means to be passive and yet have an act of obedience. Humbly. Passive. Not aggressive. But also to have an active obedience to God's word. Proud people believe that they don't need anyone. They don't need anyone. They're more than capable of taking care of themselves. Thank you very much. And therefore, they don't usually apply this concept. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with me. Micah in chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Something here that we need to consider as well. Micah in chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 to verse 3, and then verse 6 to verse 8. In Micah chapter 6, beginning verse 1 to verse 3. We're told here, hear now what the Lord says. Listen, be attentive, he said. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice, he says. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, his church, and he will contend with Israel. Again, the concept of the physical house of Israel, we're told. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, he says. Now, dropping down to verse 6 and then to verse 8, he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Or will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what God wants? Is this what he desires of us? Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. We know. He's shown it to us. You, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? What is it that God really, really wants? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Make any difference how many calves, how many sheep you may offer up? Make any difference whether you give $10 million to the church? What's really important to God, he says, that this is what the Lord requires of you. Speaking to you, to me, that we walk humbly, we do justly, and we love mercy. Those are the things that God is looking for. Pride truly does go before a fall, brethren. It does go before we fall. It is the rock that we will eventually hit. If we keep walking in that way, we will fall. And it doesn't make any difference who you are. And of course, as verse 8 told us, in spite of all we do, the greatest is to walk humbly with the right attitude. That is what God is looking for. See, the words in this hymn aren't just words, not meaningless. They have deep meaning to us. And he says, you are my beloved. You are my sons. God says, we've been pointed out many times that beloved is a very deep and affectionate term. My beloved. It denotes a very deep and love and concern for one another. Song of Solomon. I'd like to turn to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verses 1 to verse 3. Where has your beloved gone? There's a term, the affectionate term. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? Asking the question, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. Verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, we're told. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Song of Solomon is perhaps the most poetic of the scriptures. It speaks of a proper love between the bridegroom, of course, and his bride. Our beloved. We have that same devotion for one another. Another scripture reminds us to be always infatuated with the wife of your youth. I try to keep that in my mind. Over 40 years, I know I should say exactly because I'll probably get in heck for it later, but The point is that well over 40 years do I look upon her as my beloved. Be infatuated with the wife of your youth. Always. Always. In the proper relationship of marriage, there is never any room for anyone else. And in the proper relationship with God, there is equally no room for anyone else. God says we are his beloved, and we also must have the same affection in return to our father and our son. He says, you are my sons and daughters. And as such, we are required to live under the rules of the household. Every household, if you have a mother and a father, and he says, you are my sons and my daughters, you have children, those children are expected to live under the rules of the household. I have often said, and I still believe, that children are an extension of the parents. If you see a child, typically you see a parent. And as Christ said, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. So the analogy, the correlation actually fits when you think about it. He said, if you've seen me, you've also seen the Father. But not just in a physical sense, the spiritual concept of it. He said, I and the Father are one. We walk identical. I've always loved the commercials I see sometimes on TV. You see the gentleman, the father, he has on a plaid shirt and a ball cap. And his little son is walking beside him, and he's got on a plaid shirt and a ball cap. He's just like his father. You see the little child always looking up. And if his father goes like this, he goes like this. If his father goes like this, the son goes like that. They are one. We must realize that we are part of that. We are his sons, his daughters. They were in complete accord with one another. And again, the question is, are we? Let this mind be in you. We have the mind of Christ. Are we the same? As his sons and daughters, do we accurately reflect the same character and personality that our father does? Question we need to ask ourselves every single day. I want to go back to Matthew in chapter 5 once more. We're already there, but let's go back to it once more. Matthew in chapter 5. One more time. We're going to look at verses 43 and verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and verse 44. Again, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Once again, rereading. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Why do we need to accomplish this? Easy. Verse 45 to verse 48. It's easy to understand why. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's why. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, as I said, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Not even those that don't care about God or follow God is sent to do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, you don't talk to anybody else, you only greet your brethren, what do you do more than others? He said, but other people do. So what makes you different? Do not even the tax collectors do so? In verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect. Again, brethren, the term shall, not a suggestion. Well, you don't have to if you don't want to. He said, you shall. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Are we perfect? Not yet. Are we striving for perfection? I hope so. We're not there yet. But the whole point is that we keep on striving for it. But he says, therefore, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Perfect. Finally, the last part of the last stanza, brethren. Be holy and blameless till thy kingdom comes. The hymn concludes by once more giving us the admonition to be holy and blameless, he says. First Peter chapter 1. Back to First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Again, verse 15, where the essentially the text for this hymn comes from. In First Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, in all our conduct. Remember that is scripture for holy, ceremonially and morally, physically and emotionally, in everything, in our conduct, no matter what it is that we do. The old saying, it says to engage brain before opening mouth. That has to be applied. Engage brain before opening mouth. Why? Because you can't always take back what you say. Or you can try, but we're supposed to think about things prior to speaking. Give consideration to it. That's part of our conduct. How much of an effort are we making to accomplish that in our lives daily? In every bit. You know, we talk about language, we talk about speaking. We ever consider body language? Do you ever stop to think that when people are looking at you and watching you, that they can't see what's in your heart because of your body language? You know, I do that in jest, brethren. But the point is that people will see the things we do. It says all your conduct. But are we doing that, accomplishing that in our lives daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, all the time? From the time you wake up until the time you go to bed. On purely a human level, we can never be holy, as I said. We can't. On a purely human level, we cannot be holy or even blameless. The human nature in and of itself can't do that. However, we are holy because we have been chosen by God. God makes us holy. He makes us special. He makes us blameless. And of course, because of being chosen by God, and of course, sanctified by the blood of his Son, and as a result of that sacrifice. That's what makes us holy. That's what makes us blameless, not in and of ourselves. Now we are beloved of God. We are. We are God's beloved. And we're expected to take on his character and personality by forgiving others. That's what he requires of us. By being tender-hearted. Not cold-hearted. Not hard-hearted. Tender-hearted. By living a just life in everything that we do. That no one can find fault in what we do because we are living a just life. And we're showing justice to others. We're giving mercy back by looking and talking to each other in a pure way, as we should. We're also able to be humble in all our dealings, and then we strive to walk with God. Tall task, brethren. Tall task. The world rushes on. We know that. We see that. Time rushes on. We also know that too. It's going by rather quickly when we think back the last 3.5 months. Hard to believe. Hard to believe that in March we would have ever thought it could have lasted this long. But it does. It moves on. It rushes on. Along with that, Satan continues his pursuit of the people of God. He doesn't stop. He's not going to give up. And sadly, of course, it seems at times that he is winning. Seems at times he might be winning. We may even feel that sometimes in our own lives. I hope we don't, but we might. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 22. It is the final book. It is the final words of God, inspired word of God. We're told here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and then verse 14. Here's what we're told. And he showed me, he said, John said, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was a tree of life, tree of life, the same tree that was in the Garden of Eden, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Interesting too. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, we're told. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, let me gone, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, his beloved, their beloved. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We had a little bit of a discussion prior to services about that concept. But upon their foreheads, been implanted there, other words. And there shall be no light there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever, in perpetuity, other words. Forever and ever, never coming to an end. Verse 14, blessed, again, we see that word, blessed are those who do, and I've circled that in my Bible, blessed are those who do, not hear, do. They hear, but then they do. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. It is him. Be you holy, brethren. Page number 179. Be you holy. This him and the words in it always remind us of the need to slow down. Sometimes we get caught up in the rat race, the world around us. Let us learn to slow down, to take the time to apply the things that are so crucial in our spiritual growth. Getting sidetracked is really easy. Sadly, that happens to me many times, but the fact of the matter is that it's too easy to get sidetracked. Let us get back to what we need to. Slow down. Get back to the things that are so crucial to our spiritual growth, brethren, to our spiritual well-being, to the happiness, and remain faithful, as it says in that hymn, till his kingdom comes. Brethren, we should long for that. I pray that we will take to heart these words, meditate on it, perhaps in the week to come, the months to come, as was mentioned already when it comes to sermons. Brethren, let us not forget. Let us take to heart the things that we hear week after week, and of course, the Word of God. And as it says in the end, till my kingdom come.